once again for allowing us the opportunity to come into your house freely, Father, in this country and worship you, to learn your word, Father God, and to sing your name in praise. Father God, I pray over this message that Pastor Dominic is bringing to us, that is your word, Father God. Let it enter us, Father God, not only into our ears, but into our minds, into our hearts, into our being, Father God. And let it become a part of us, Father. We pray for those that can't be with us here today, Father God, and our hearts go out to them. All these things we ask and pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me get myself on before Gene starts yelling. Christ is truly a chain breaker. That's for sure. He is a chain breaker. We are in the mighty book of Revelation. This is our 18th week in the book of Revelation. And we are on the 9th chapter, so we got a little bit of a ride to go by God's grace. But we are in the book of Revelation, but I want you to go to the 115th Psalm. I told you what Spurgeon said. He calls it the 115th division of the Psalms. We'll open up in this Psalm here, and then we'll eventually get to the book of Revelation. And I think if I'm not mistaken, Sean, we are in the sixth trumpet in the book of Revelation. So we are getting not close, but close. We still have the bowls to go through and some more interludes and things like that. 115th Psalm. I'll give you a hint. It comes after the 114th Psalm. And just before the 116th Psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, or because of your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Very important verse here. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. You become what you worship. You see that eighth verse? Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. If there's a couple of things I want you to keep in your watch pocket, you become what you worship. If you acknowledge Christ by God's grace as Savior, you become co-heir with Christ to be with Him forever. If not, you become what you worship. In every aspect of life. In these verses, the class A reminds us that the psalmist contrasts the God of Israel with the gods of the nations, which are no gods at all. There's a vast gulf compared to the God of the nations and the true and living God. But it is a gulf, Joyce, that we see in reality today. Because these gods cannot even do the things that humans do. Because at the end of the day, they are just ideologies. Figments of one's imaginations. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, they can't smell. These are gods, little g. These gods or little gods are product of man's imaginations. But the God of the Bible transcends human existence. He is an eternal God over against the temporal philosophies of humanity. On the other hand, these false gods and their ideologies, though just that false, they have a very persuasive effect on people. as the enemy, through the world system, uses them to keep many away from the truth. Christianity today is a minority view. It's a minority voice in the world. Now, here's the challenging part. You know, we look at this psalm and we say, well, is that me? The classy reminds us, who's one of the good expositors of the Psalms, that even in the life of believers, we are filled with many idols. Temporal things that hold sway and keep us away from what is important and what is eternal. We think of an idol sometimes as maybe a little statue, and you're saying, well, I don't have no statue, or I don't, you know, bow down to anything. But idols today are things that are in this temporal world that hold sway, that keep us away from what is important and what is eternal. Whether it is our status, our wealth, our independence. These, like idols in our psalm, are worldly. They have no lasting value. And again, there's a vast gulf comparing these to the God of the universe. Remember, we become what we worship. God is a God who blesses beyond our earthly existence. As we have mentioned in our study in the book of Revelation, we get to glance behind Caesar's throne, putting the eternal over the temporal. And we are quick to put the temporal over the eternal. It's hard to have that mindset. It's hard, Kathy, to glance behind Caesar's throne, because we are what we see is what we get type of people, me first. And it's a solemn message when the psalmist says that those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And these are not, yes, they may be little statues and maybe it's original context, but these are ideologies. These are mindsets. And they go against the living and the true God, Mr. Larry Abbott. And we turn around and we say to ourselves, But can I fall into this trap? Yes, you can. Yes, I can. As we remember, Rachel, the enemy comes like an angel of light. He comes as an angel of light, making the temporal riches of this world outweigh the eternal. Last week in the book of Revelation, we looked at the fifth trumpet judgment, where demonic forces were commissioned to harden unbelievers. Sometimes, but you know, we say, you know, you look, people say, well, do you look? But you look for the devil behind every doorknob. No, but it's the ideologies of this world. He makes the things of the world something we want to hold on to, something we want to grasp, like the psalmist basically proclaims, all of it's but sinking sand. There's no eternal value to the ideologies and the philosophies and the mindsets of today. They will not, Judy, listen to your pastor, they will not have the last say, no matter how good they feel now. The enemy, with the world's ideologies, make us ponder about the eternal. Is it really real? Is the eternal really real? Or is it what you see is what you get? Eat today, drink today, live today, and tomorrow you die. Does it exist? Is the world really governed by God? Again, the book of Revelation, Ben, is other dimensional. It takes you behind Caesar's throne. It takes you behind the facade that the world is offering. Sally, that's hard. It's hard for me first. Is the world really governed by God? The book of Revelation, Larry, Rachel, Billy, the book of Revelation wants you to change your perspective and really see what's important. In fact, with that, let's go to the book of Revelation. Here's what I do want to say. Book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Easy today, right? Right after Psalm 114 and now Revelation. We are in the ninth chapter. We are going to be talking about the sixth trumpet. I'll wait for the pages to stop turning. Let me tell you this. Dan Pierre, evil will not have the last say. Please hear that. Devon, that's something you can shout about. Evil's not going to have the last say. Right, Lynn? Okay. And none of God's people who are sealed will be lost. None of God's people who are sealed will be lost. That's why the book of Revelation takes you behind Caesar's throne. It's not a book that should scare you if you are a Christian. It's a book that needs to encourage you. I pray that it's a book that God opens up your heart through the Spirit, that you might want to say, am I truly a child of the living God? Chapter 9, verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. We read now about the second woe. Then the sixth angel, verse 13, trumpeted or sounded, and I heard a voice, or better, one voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of the anthropoi, or the mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. And a third of the anthropoi, or the mankind, was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. Very important verse. Very important verse. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not, hear this, repent of the works of their hands, so not as to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. We just read that in Psalm 115. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. Here's what Beale says. Greg Beale. Demons are commissioned to judge hardened unbelievers by ensuring the final punishment of some through deception until death, leaving the deceived remainder unrepentant. What does that mean? Well, we read here, according to Beale, despite these three plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone, the ungodly do not what? What don't they do? They don't repent of their idolatry. Or better, as the Bible says, a work of their hands. They worship the temporal realities. And it's depicted here as demonic, which lead to murder, immorality, sorceries, or adultery, for which they do not repent. Verses 20 and 21. Now we get to the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet. As in verse 12, the first woe is gone from John's sight. It refers to a time of fulfillment. So now John moves on. The second woe begins in verse 13. And according to Beale, it is an answer to the saints' prayer, the ones crying under the altar in chapter 6. Now, let me give you a little encouragement about this. You might look at this and... Now, remember, Revelation is a picture book. So I am going to break this picture down for you in a second. I'm going to break the picture of what the Bible is telling us here. But I'm telling you it says this, Pat. This shows that God's complete power over the universe, because these demonic angels were retained against their will and now released, verse 14, to harm the unskilled people on this earth. See these great apocalyptic metaphors. See, verse 14 says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. God is sovereign, though he's not the author of Larry Evil. He is sovereign over evil. Man, what a God we serve. He is sovereign over evil, though he's not the author of it. And he releases these, look what it says, to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, who is an angel of God, that says, release the four evil angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. We have a God that is in control of everything in this universe. Man, you need to take hold of that. And they were now released to harm the unsealed people on this earth. These people have bought into the world's ideologies. They have trusted in the temporal over against the eternal. They have shunned the living God at all costs, trusting again in ideologies, figments of their own imagination. Why, Billy? Why? Because you become what you worship. You become what you worship. And looking at this in a broader sense, and maybe one that we can relate, because we need this to relate to us, some churches will either resist or accommodate the culture. Kathy, am I right? Some churches will either resist the culture. Joyce? Not Joyce. Or they will accommodate the culture. Either you resist the culture or you accommodate it. There's no in the middle. There's no in the middle. Either you resist the culture or you accommodate the culture. Who was here in 1966? You guys are too young for this. Timothy, you raise your hand. I'm going to assume not. Timothy said, what? 1966. George, you might have been around, right? You was there. Yeah. Ross Douthat, who I'm reading a book by him. I'm not reading it particularly. I read something about him. There was a famous article that ran in Time magazine. You need to hear this. Back in 1966, basically asking the question, is God dead? The article introduced the world to new concepts about God, indicating that Christianity can flourish only, now hear this, by transforming itself into a more secular enterprise. building the kingdom of God in this life instead of preparing believers for the eternal. They were focused on the here and now. There's one famous... Don't charge me on this. There's one famous author, and I hope he's a Christian, but he has a book called My Best Life Now. That was the spirit of the age then, as it is now. But John is showing a sharp contrast to ones who accommodate the culture. They will have a dreadful end. We have churches today and churches back then that want to accommodate the culture. Ben, either you either resist the culture or you accommodate it. That doesn't mean you don't go preach into it. I'm not saying that. Right, Patty? We preach into the culture because we want people to be saved, but far be it from us if we accommodate the culture. Far be it from us, right? If we accommodate the culture, but far be it from us, Ashley, if we don't preach into the culture. Because it's a world gone bad. Revelation, Harlan, lets us peek behind Caesar's throne. It gives us the reality. It unmasks the temporal, really, realities of this world. It's a fabulous writing, just happens to be written in apocalyptic literature. Read verse 15. Look, Larry, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of anthropoi, of mankind. This shows the ultimate sovereignty of God. Notice the apocalyptic genre. Preparing these destructive angels down to the hour, the month, the year. It shows ultimate sovereignty over the universe and all its actors, right down to the second. That's what that verse means. May not be literal, but it's showing you God's ultimate sovereignty right down to the second. You become what you worship. This is the God, Joyce, that we want to worship. Not the ones that they have feet that they cannot walk. They have mouths and they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. We have a God that knows everything down to the second. This is what apocalyptic literature is showing us. Please don't take it literal, but see what John is telling you. We have a God who, Kathy, knows things to the second. Amen. Listen, here's the thing. You need to realize what this passage is saying. More than you, I need to realize what this passage is saying. Right down to the second of this wonderfully written apocalyptic literature. The sense of this passage basically tells us nothing happens in this world without God's sovereign hand bringing all things, whether good, bad, or indifferent, to fulfill Christ's purpose. Man, what a picture. What a God we serve. 16 and 17, we have the hearing-seeing motif. John hears of this large army, these ungodly spiritual forces, only allowed to do what God ordains. Look at this picture. It only can do what God ordains. And he sees a third of anthropoi, a third of mankind, killed by plagues. And what is this a picture of? Sodom and Gomorrah, depicting the destructive army angels using fire, brimstone, and smoke. Here we have these hellish horses, as Beale describes them. Fierce armies, if you will. Used for judgment on unbelievers. Remember the locust. They were not permitted to kill. But these horses are permitted to kill. So what does that mean? What is this genre? What is this literature telling us? That God has got a governor on everything in this world. Man, this is something when our families or and bring it right down into the thing, they get sick and they have problems and there's things. If they are truly a believer, down to the second, God knows everything about them. This is what this is showing us. This is where we grab hold of this text and we can take it and put it right here. It's the book of Revelation. We're not reading Star Wars. We're reading just if we can understand the literature, there is so much to grab onto. And one thing we're grabbing onto is what? That God knows things down to the second. And we need to hold on to that. And I think that's what John is telling us here to do that. Now, look at verse 19. This is big. Remember I said I'd get back there, right? The power of the horses is in their where? In their mouth. This is gigantic. And then the tails, because he's saying this whole picture of these horses, their mouth has lethal power. What does John mean by that? False teaching has lethal power. The power of the horses is in their what? Ah. What? In their mouth. And false teaching can lead someone to death and deception. Carl Truman reminds us that experience without doctrine is an unstable. It is often mystical, a total inadequate tool by which to describe a movement. That's why it's so important, hear me, for churches, Billy, to have a doctrinal center. As one theologian depicted, now George, listen, if you got a pen, if you got a pencil, here's what one theologian said. If we do not believe in something, then we'll believe in everything. If we don't believe in something, we'll believe in everything. And here, the churches today are starting to believe in everything. Jan? We don't believe in something. If we don't stand for something, we will stand for everything. What does the world today depict? Everybody's okay. You can be a Christian, you can be a Muslim, you can be this. Everybody's okay. If you don't stand for something, you'll believe in everything. And this is what here is what's happening because the deception of these evil armies that John is painting this apocalyptic picture, the deception is in their where? Their mouth. That's why it's so important for us to have a doctrinal center. If we do not believe in something, we'll believe in everything. Truman also reminds us that cliches such as repent of your sins, trust in Jesus for salvation, to be born again, these expressions used by many as part of conversion, Harlan, we got to be able to define them. We got to be able to tell people what it means to be born again, what it means to trust in Jesus and salvation. What does it mean to repent of their sins? We must dialogue. We don't want these things to be cliches. Sometimes you'll, and God forgive me, you know, I want everybody to be saved. We preach. We know everybody's not going to be saved. But you hear sometimes, well, 75 people came up and said a prayer and they're saved. And you never see them in church again, maybe. We want to explain. We have the verses. We say, you know, you got to be born again and you got to confess your sins. But are we explaining? Are we explaining what that is? Because then it becomes just an idol. That's not, you can't define it. You can't define it. We have to define it. We have to define what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to confess your sins? What does it mean to repent and believe the gospel? And it is here that sometimes that we lose our focus. What constitutes a sinful nature? What is the person and work of Jesus Christ and His ultimate sacrifices? Like we have mentioned, as Truman depicts, a church that cannot draw boundaries or allows the modern cultural fear of exclusion to set the theological agenda is doomed to lose its doctrinal identity. This is hard stuff, but this is what John is saying. The rest of anthropoi, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Okay, you remember the parable? You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? And the rich man tells Abraham, he says, Let me go back, or let Lazarus go back and tell them what I'm going through. And he says, no, experience is not what it's about. They have the Word of God. Let them read it and let them understand it. We have a living and active Word. We have a living and active Word. And that Word, Ben, is able to save to the uttermost. Larry, to the uttermost, the two Larrys, to the uttermost, we have a living and active Word. But then John says, their mouths will deceive. Be careful who you hear, who you listen to. Be careful. I'm always available if I can help. We have elders, we have deacons. George is still around to help. We have good study Bibles. Talk to Miss Kathy about that. She'll lead you to a good study Bible. But let us be careful, because there is deception. The power is in the where. Take this serious. If I am not, I know I sound like an alarmist every week, but please, it's like, listen. And I'm not eating locusts and honey like John the Baptist, because I don't think I'd like locusts. Maybe honey, not bad. But remember, George, John the Baptist was what? A voice crying in the wilderness. We need to be John the Baptist today. Not only me, all of us as voices crying in the wilderness. And I think as a church, that should be our mindset, our theological center. This passage in Revelation is showing us the power of deception. False teachers who will lead some astray to the impending doom of God's judgment. The mouth and the tails, the whole of the false teaching. You know what this is going to bring? Let me tell you how John is going to switch gears. So these punishments, or these pictures of punishments, don't bring people to repentance. Right? They don't bring them. So then we're going to go now for another interlude for 2 or 3 weeks, because what's the Lord going to do? He's going to give John a picture, and he's going to have him eat a scroll, like in the book of Ezekiel. Right, George? Because now the Lord is saying, see, the judgments are not going to turn people, but the Word of God will turn people. Eat the scroll, and as the judgments come, you preach the Word, and they'll repent of their sins. And that's the next section, but we're still dealing with this section. Unless you want to go another hour. Well, no, I'm only kidding. I'm only teasing. In verses 20 and 21, look at the stark picture, George, Rachel, Harry, look at the stark picture. They did not repent. They did not repent. Just like in the Exodus account, even after God smote the firstborn of Pharaoh, what did they do? Man, let's go after them Jews. I mean, even after the firstborn was dead, Pharaoh says, let's go back after them. Psalm 15, the deception of temporal idolatry. Now, here's how I close. I'm almost done. Am I? Yeah, I am. I only got, yeah. I don't want to start. I don't want to get in trouble. What this passage is showing, if I may, Sean, according to Craig Keener, is God's power over world history. Listen, if you don't get nothing out of this, get this. God is the sovereign over world history. Who's releasing those picturesque demonic angels? Who? Yes. Man, don't knock that. Don't. No, that's something you need to applaud. That's something you need to grab hold of, because God is sovereign over history. We don't serve an idol that doesn't see and doesn't hear and doesn't walk. We serve a living God. And if Billy, if we don't ever get to this even in our worship, we serve a living God that went to the cross for us. And I'm going to tell you, he speaks when he said, "For God, forgive them, for do they not know what they do?" And this is the difference that John is trying to show us. These false teachers, just back to them for a second. Well, Jude says they're clouds without water, carried along by winds, doubly dead, twice dead. But this passage is showing God's power over history, the intended impact of Revelation's images on those who deliberately reject its truth is a harsh indictment against the enemies of God and Christ. Now, what can we learn from these passages? Is brilliantly attested by Craig Keener. Many people are reading and delving into the book of Revelation are Christians, right? I mean, listen, I don't know if somebody's not a Christian to read the... Listen, as Christians, it's hard to read the book of Revelation, right, Devon? Never mind people that aren't Christians. I don't know what they'd be saying, who wants to be a Christian? I don't even know what this stuff means. But there is a warning here. What can we learn from these passages? One thing for sure, Christians. Now, let me preach to me. I wish I can, someday I'll have Billy figure out where I can go here and then preach to me. So I don't have to, and maybe you can just hear what I'm telling to myself, because I'm saying this first. What we can learn from these passages, one thing for sure, Christians who are flirting with compromise with the world should think twice. Me first. George second. I want to hear 3, 4, 5. 6. The sixth trumpet is alive and well today. As we remember what our opening psalm depicted, even as believers, we are filled with many idols. We have grown too comfortable with the world's values. Remember, the context of the book of Revelation was the letters written to the churches. Who's the letters written to? The churches. Oh, this can't be for me. Well, I can't tell. We have grown too comfortable with the world's values. Remember the context of the book of Revelation and was written to the churches, and all but two were compromising to and with the culture, right, Ben? Only two were steadfast, so to speak. This is a dangerous place to be. On the other hand, John is reminding us that God is not absent in times of the world's hardships, right down to the second, and uses them for his good and the good of his people. This should comfort us. John is showing us in this vivid language the world's rebellion against the Son of the living God, and despite many dire warnings, they'll reject him unto death. Hey, listen, you go on one of the... I don't know, I was thinking about it the other day. My mind sometimes goes too fast. I was thinking about when I think it's in chapter 17 of Revelation, when the judgment was coming down. These people were concerned about, what about my food and my money and my ships and... Devon, you become what you worship. The book of Revelation shows us that we live in the already and not yet, that Christ has already come to inaugurate his kingdom, and not yet, meaning he will come again to bring his kingdom to fruition. In the meantime, we live between these two tensions. We live between the already and the not yet. This should spur us to witness, to tell everyone about the God in Christ who died for the sins of his people. We don't know who God's people are. If you would have seen me 15 years ago, you would have said, that guy is on a fast track to hell. But if I don't bring it back to the cross, the old Baptist preachers would say, preacher, you left me hanging, man. You left me hanging. This should enlighten us to really look at the cross of Christ, where we see God's wrath taken out on his own son. And the love it shows for his redemptive people and his redemptive purpose and the victory it proclaims by his resurrection. As one preacher so rightly stated, the cross shows God's love for us. The resurrection displays his power for us is in defeating the temporal ideologies of the world. As mentioned, if we don't believe in something, we'll believe in anything. I'm done, Billy. Listen. We have to be, good job, Timothy. We have to be, Glinda, voices crying in the wilderness. Just not with the locust. The honey I can take, but we have to be, see, we want to be representative of this church as a John the Baptist type church. Giving the message, knowing that the time is short. We don't know the hour of the day, but God does. We prove, we showed that, right, Larry? Right down to the second. Let's stand.